Good morning. We'll try that again. Good morning. It's great to be with you. If I've not met you, my name is Kyle Parker. If I have met you, I may not remember. My name is Kyle Parker. It's great to be with you. And before I go any further, as I mess around with this thing, I just want to say how grateful Gretchen and I are to be here. Search committee did a great job of obviously asking about fit and doctrine and all the things that they do in that academic sense. But the thing that I think really echoes well who you are in selecting them is that they really cared for us well through the process. Ask about our children, cared well for Gretchen. We had a chance to come here a few weeks ago and meet the staff as well as the ruling elders. We had a chance to meet the deacons on Friday, just amazing servant leaders within this congregation. We did have a chance to Zoom with the beach group that's partying down in Orange Beach. They're having a great time, and if you're hearing now, good morning. But I just wanted to stop and say thank you for how you've received us. Thank you for the questions that have come our way. Thank you for the fact that there were some that were really thoughtful and some tough, and then they were mixed with some that were humorous, but there was a concern both for the congregation and a very evident concern for us, and that meant a great deal to us. With that, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading this morning from verse 11 through 17. As you turn there, I've had numerous conversations through the years, that old paradox called the irresistible force paradox. What happens when an immovable object is struck by an unstoppable force? And I bring that up because I think as we step back and look into these big narratives within the Bible, there's a lot of things that are impossible and a lot of things that are unstoppable. There's an impossibility for us to deal with our own sin. No matter what we do, we can't save ourselves. And yet, the unstoppable nature of God working through Christ, cross, resurrection, and grace, and what it does in the kingdom. I'd ask you to stand, if you're able, in reverence for the reading of God's word. Let's see the ways in which impossible things are met by unstoppable forces, and grace ensues in Luke chapter 7, 11 and following. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up, and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God and said, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. The grass withers and the flower will fade, but this is God's word and stands forever. Let's do pray. Father, we pray that you would meet us and you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, even as we will reference Jeremiah later on in a few moments, that you would give us hearts, not of stone but of flesh, to be able to understand and express the glory and goodness of Christ, to do so with patience but with courage, to do so with gratitude. And we are thankful. In the Lord's name, amen. Please be seated. I do want to say forgive me in advance. I did a little bit of talking yesterday. I kind of rushed a little bit earlier. My voice is pretty thin right now. We're hoping it gets through to the end. Right in the middle of this passage, I want to make note of something before we even begin. Jesus Christ does something that God does overwhelmingly all throughout the Bible. He steps in the gap of life and death. But in doing so, Jesus Christ does something very culturally offensive. When he grasps the bier, because the buyer is unclean and he becomes unclean, which is one of the reasons why everybody froze in place, and we even see in the text we're silent. We don't understand what to do with unclean, but let's put it in our context today. I want you to imagine the most gross things you could ever imagine. Imagine those things that you tell your kids are always off limits. Imagine dangerous things. Imagine things that are taboos in our culture that you would never think of touching. That is at the heart of what Jesus is doing. And let's be very clear that Jesus is always stepping into our lives because we are always, apart from his grace, trapped between what's impossible for us and what's overwhelming to us. I have a good friend of mine that says it's so easy for Christians to meet one another. How are you doing? Or to be asked, how is it that you're doing? And our answer is often, fine. If I were to ask it for a show of hands, how many of you said you're fine this week? We'd probably all resoundingly with our hands. My good friend says that that's often code work for these four things. What fine really means is that I'm freaked out, insecure, neurotic, and exhausted. And I would actually say that there's probably the most of us have even thought about trying to make ourselves fine when the reality of it is we are all or one of those things combined. Impossible and overwhelming. I had a good friend of mine in college. We both were freshmen at the same time. I wasn't a Christian. She was certainly one who loved Christ deeply. She got involved with the campus ministry right away. And early on in that time, they kind of gathered the kind of upstart young leaders of the next generation of the ministry. And one of their assignments was to take a sheet of paper and write down the 10 to 12 non-Christians that they could pray for collectively to be saved. She sits down, she prays and writes her list. She talks to her mom, a very godly woman, and she prays and helps with the list as well and brings the list to the campus director. And he looks and he reads through the list, and he just became more and more concerned, she said, as he read from one name to the next. And he pulls out a pen and he crosses off seven of the names on her list. He says, I don't want you to be discouraged. I either know these guys or I know of them. I think they're so far gone, they're really not worth your time, and I don't want you to be frustrated. Now, in most ways, she was very obedient, but I'm so grateful in this way she was not. If you were to see that list all these years later, that list was kind of crinkled and kind of shrunk up from her weeping over that list. She certainly prayed for people that were very hard and antagonized her faith. But the amazing thing is that every one of the people that were crossed off that list are now Christians. And I say that with great things because I was one of those crossed off. Impossible things and overwhelming effects. Here's what's at the very bedrock of where Jesus operates. Jesus, everywhere he went, the reality of him is brought to bear. Without Jesus' grace, no matter how good we think we are, others may tell us we are, without Christ's grace, we are all hopelessly lost. The most obviously criminal and the best looking of us. We're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at our problem and our promise and our purpose. Our problem are the immovable objects, certainly of sin and death in this passage. We're going to look at our promise, the unstoppable force of Christ and his grace. And our purpose, the imperishable gospel that is to be ours and to be shared with everyone else. Because we are people of kingdom and hope. Our problem, immovable objects. Again, look back to verse 11 and 12. Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she's a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. This is one of those things that we realize changed everyone there. If we look forward to verse 16, it says that everyone marveled, they feared, and said, God has visited his people. If I were to ask you where you were, if you're of a certain age, on September 11, 2001, if you can't tell me where you were, you can certainly tell me what it was like in the days around that horrible day. I can't remember like what I was wearing when we had the two space shuttle tragedies, but I can remember reading about the articles and weeping for those that were lost. I don't remember the exact day of the Berlin Wall falling, but man, I can remember studying it and discussing it. Those are the big national things that we share in common. And how many other events in life occur that we look back on and say, well, there was life before that and life after that. And that's exactly what's happening, is Jesus Christ has come to visit Nain and change everything. And let's look at the vivid detail that's given us in this portrayal of what's happening at the gates of Nain. It said there was a considerable crowd. And think about that. This crowd is gathered around this dead boy. And look at the details. The only son of his mother, who's what? A widow. And a considerable crowd of the town was with her. This crowd is clamoring and is mourning and crying out as they're kind of pulling themselves through the gate to move out into the country and to bury this boy. This woman, her husband is dead, now her son. And tomorrow, her independence and security will die as well. Because one of the immovable objects in her culture that she can't do anything about was the recognition that the property and security followed the males, and she no longer has one. She will effectively be a ward of the state, of that community. In this passage, crowds play a major theme. They're major characters in this. In fact, I would position for you that when you watch Jesus operating, always look for the crowd. It's a key figure all the way throughout the New Testament. The crowds are major players. There's this Jesus life crowd that's meeting this widow's death crowd very dramatically at the gate of the city, vastly different. One is mourning, and the other one is brimming with anticipation of what Jesus might do next. Let's look at Jesus' crowds here and everywhere. The woman's crowd is pretty homogenous. In other words, everybody's kind of the same. They're all gathered to mourn. Jesus' crowd is always a mixed bag. In those crowds, we're going to find people that really are beginning to love Jesus. We're going to find in those crowds people that are beginning to trust him and wonder if he's the Messiah. We're going to find, sadly, in those crowds, antagonists that are commissioned by the religious leaders to try to find evidence that Jesus Christ is a fraud initially and find cause to kill him eventually. In those crowds, we certainly have the curious. What are they curious about? Jesus Christ is the greatest news that has ever come to Palestine. Let's phrase these. The greatest news that's ever come to the world to this point in time. Everyone was talking about. Everyone was wondering what was next. People were triangulating where he had been and where he might go. He was the man of the hour. And everywhere he goes, there's people that are desperate. We see evidence upon evidence of the people that kind of step in the gap toward him that have nothing left but him for their hope to be healed, to have those that they love resurrected. If they can't see, to be made sighted again. If they can't be in communion because of leprosy, to be made whole. And on it went. And crowds were risky things in Jesus' day. It's not like they could kind of get like the Find Me app on the phone and kind of know where Jesus was going to go. They had to triangulate where they thought he might be next, as I mentioned, from where he had just been. And it was an agrarian culture in the ancient Near East. What that means is people typically worked one day to be able to eat the next. So it could have taken them a few days to actually get to where Jesus Christ was, and then however much time they spent with him, those were days that they didn't eat. They were so desperate to be near him for all those different motivations and what he would do next. But it would have been a boisterous crowd because Jesus was saying things and doing things that no one had ever imagined or heard before. There was excitement. I say they're major themes because we have the opportunity to look into God's Word and ask the question of, where are we in the crowds? And to be honest, we're all over the place, aren't we? Aren't there times where we're part of the anxious crowd and there are times that we're part of the excited crowd? Are there times that we're desperate for Christ and there's times we're just delighted in Him? There are times we have deep belief. Let's be honest. There's times we have denial. There's times we're cheering him on because we've seen what he has done and we've grown in that. And there's times we're jeering because we just don't feel he's done enough. And circumstances overwhelm us because the impossible begins to rise within us. Friends, Jesus works at the intersection of impossible and overwhelming in our lives all the time. One of the many things that really moved us toward Altadena. There were a number of things, but as we really began to study and pray, was this notion and commitment to healing, this practical implication of sanctification, this desire throughout the community of Altadena Valley that you would know one another and you would accept Christ's work in one another and you would celebrate that. And I wish I could say that that was everywhere, but unfortunately it's not everywhere. And that aspect of healing really drew us here. We feel indeed called in that. Healing occurs by resting in the imperishable gospel of Jesus Christ, first and everywhere. The good news, where the unstoppable Jesus, hear this, the unstoppable Jesus initiates his immovable kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness that will never end. Wherever we are in the crowds, we must and have the opportunity and calling to recognize our need, to reflect on our brokenness, to repent of our sins. And as we do that, we're able to grasp him fully. If you pull the Beatitudes apart, the first three Beatitudes really say, I'm to do what? I'm to repent of the sin of who I am. Next, to repent of the sin of what I do. Then the sin of how I relate, that I would hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ himself. What an amazing thing. Our problem is immovable objects of sin and death. But our promise is the unstoppable force of Jesus Christ and his grace. Again, verse 11. Jesus and his disciples went to Nain, and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate, a dead man was being carried out, as we said, the only son of his widow mother. When Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and hear this. Jesus gave him to his mother. National tragedies and natural disasters occur all the time. We had a national tragedy a few days ago in the shooting in Georgia. It's horrific. And I'm not trying to bring light to that in a light way, but I do want to bring this point to bear. When we as a nation see natural disasters and national tragedies, what do? We stop ball games and we make announcements on TVs and we do what? We observe a moment of silence. And there's certainly respect in the middle of that. I'm not saying that there's not. But thank God that Jesus Christ doesn't give a moment of silence. Jesus Christ acts. Jesus Christ approaches the woman. Jesus Christ moves to her pain, and Jesus Christ speaks grace. And when he does so, he silences these crowds. One crowd, again, the crowd of Jesus with life and anticipation. On the other side, the mourners clamoring to get out of the city, professionals up front crying out because of what the cost is to the woman, and wailing and mourning that go in waves behind them. And Jesus Christ steps into the gap between life and death, and he grasps the bier, as I said earlier, becoming unclean, and then he speaks. "Young man, I say to you, arise." The young man gets up, begins to speak, and Jesus gives him to his mother. Our God is always moving into these gaps of life and death. My favorite passage in all the Bible is Numbers, the 16th chapter. I'm going to paraphrase a few things. In Numbers 16, there's been a huge rebellion. Korah and his boys have kind of rallied up the people of Israel against Moses and Aaron. And God has kind of went back and forth with trying to correct their behavior. And we come to the point where God says to Moses and Aaron, "Get out of the way. I'm taking them out." And it says that a plague begins. And I've got to believe one of the craziest conversations ever recorded in human history. Moses and Aaron fall down on their face. And Moses looks to Aaron. Aaron's younger, maybe a little faster. "Aaron, I need you to get your censer, this dish. Put fire and incense on it, and I want you to get up and run to death through the assembly and make atonement for the people." Now, I really want to ask Aaron how long it took him to kind of be faithful to that. But Aaron did it. And it says that he ran into the midst of the assembly, and this is what God's word says. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. God is doing this work all the time. The man of the hour steps into this gap of life and death, and he grasps uncleanliness himself. And you got to imagine in that moment what everybody in the crowd around him begins to think. The haters have got to think, we've got him. Finally, we can discredit him. The admirers begin to doubt him. The curious are shocked. You know, I feel the worst for in that moment before he acts, or the desperate, because you got to believe in that split second, they're saying, man, he wasn't enough, and we truly are hopeless. We have an opportunity to stop and ask ourselves a couple of questions. We need to ask ourselves, what have we determined that is around our life that is so unclean it can't be made clean? Let's get more personal. Who do we secretly believe is outside the reach of Christ and his grace? What do we fear is more powerful than God is what we're asking. But Jesus Christ says to the man, arise. And the man gets up, begins to speak, and is restored to his mother. Jesus resurrects the man. And then what does he do? He returns hope and home to his mother. And then he speaks to the entire community's restoration in his actions. And a community that is forever changed by marveling that God has visited his people and is at work. They would never be the same. I had a friend of mine that had a heart attack several weeks ago. And they had to defibrillate him 12 times. He arrested a couple times in the ambulance and several times in the hospital. I remember when I got to the hospital, I was just in the back of my mind. I know just enough medicine to be dangerous. And I went, what made them go that long? Because typically three, four, five times and you're kind of done. Within an hour, I found out why. A nurse, it was actually his attending nurse, the first night he was in the ICU, was actually in the ER, and she stepped in, and she looked at his chart quickly, and she said, he's 58, he's a baby, keep going. And she wouldn't let them stop. So grateful for that. Christ never stops. Christ is our example, and he's our coach. And he's demanding us to go and engage suffering. He's not going to have us kind of run off in a corner because there's nothing that he has ever said, nowhere he has ever been, no part of his creation. To quote Abraham Kuyper, he doesn't say it's mine. We're to move to culture. If you walk around Luke chapter 7, even for a little bit, you see God's mercy on display. Jesus' mercy is on display earlier before this passage in Luke 7 when he heals the centurion's servant. And it's going to be on display when he embraces the adulterous woman who anoints his feet with oil and with her tears, even in the face of religious people that want to scorn her. Jesus is moving towards you and I every day. Jesus risks his reputation. Jesus will endure torture, and he will lose his life to save us. And it begs the question, how is Jesus Christ redeeming brokenness within you right now? What's incredible about that is that as you begin to discover his grace redeeming brokenness within you, he's going to turn in that experience. He's going to push you out to pursue and care for others who have brokenness around you as well. Because we have a promise in the insatiable nature of Jesus, but we have a purpose in the imperishable gospel we care and bear. Verse 14. Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God and said, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about Jesus was spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Friends, let's be very clear. Jesus intends to put you in harm's way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is never this artifact that exists in a museum behind glass and red ropes for people to come look at. The gospel of Jesus Christ is displayed in the lives of every Christian that he is changing, that he is meeting, and he is graciously embracing. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34, these words, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is engaging our sin. Jesus is removing stony hearts, as we see in Jeremiah, and granting flesh hearts that can experience again and live in harmony and obedience to Him by grace. And Jesus is turning us in our purpose to engage others with that same gospel hope. Jesus Christ walked up to Nain knowing that he was going to crash two crowds together at a gate dramatically. A crowd of life around him and a crowd of death around the woman. Jesus Christ did this to reveal to the curious, to the desperate, to the antagonistic, to the demanding, and to the indifferent, that all alike, that God is at work. That same friend of mine is a member of Covenant PCA in Nashville that had a heart attack. And one of the things that really stands out to me is how that church rallied around him. And as all we all know, Covenant suffered deeply in the tragedy a year ago or a couple of years ago. And this is why I bring that up, because the effect was palpable on his family, many of whom aren't believers. It was palpable on the staff at the hospital, many of whom thought he wouldn't live. It was palpable among friends, many of whom hadn't seen him in years, some in decades, and had traveled long distances thinking that they would see him for the last time. And as I kind of talked to them in the various places around the waiting room, to a person, it was like God is working in ways that shock them. But it shouldn't shock us, because the church simply being the church committed to biblical and faithful grace, a church committed to biblical and faithful gospel life, is supernaturally the only thing in all of life that is fearless, because everything in our life is on Christ and Christ alone, who, as we mentioned earlier, never has fear. I have three questions that govern me. If you were in the Q&A a minute ago, you've already heard them. You can cheat. Number one, I ask myself this question. Is there anything that I will ever face today that surprises Jesus Christ? My next question. Are there any truths that the world says are absolute that threaten or rival biblical truth, which is itself and only transcendent? And thirdly, is there any power that threatens Jesus' absolute power and wise sovereignty? No. Nothing surprises him. Nothing threatens his truth. And no, there is nothing we will ever see that is more powerful than Christ is. So what that tells me, and it tells we as a body of believers, is let's get on with receiving grace and turning to love others with it. The gospel beauty in Luke chapter 7 is really everywhere, because it meets our confusion, it meets our impossibilities, it meets our death, and it does what? It shows us Christ and his grace, it assures us of our salvation, and it takes us all the way back home in restoration and allows us to go and engage the world. As we conclude, let's turn to Matthew 19th chapter and talk about this for a moment. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is talking about camels walking through the eyes of needles. And this is what he says in verse 26. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are impossible. You can only imagine the confusion around him. But let's be clear. Our God is limitless in power. Jesus Christ can march a herd of camels through the eye of the needle anytime that he wants. And even more powerful than that is he is willingly, through his cross, marching Christians, you and I, countless times a day through needles' eyes to his glory. Friends, left to ourselves, we are a deplorable mess and, frankly, a dead mass. Look around this morning. Every Christian knows God, not by merit, not by gumption, not by desire, not by skill, not by savvy, not by allure, but by grace. Nothing you're great at can save you. We are the impossible people. Jesus alone can lift the crushing weight of our immovable sin once and for all through justification, that great exchange. All of my unrighteousness, sin, and death upon him on the cross. All of his grace and life and righteousness and hope upon me. Because peace comes in recognizing through hope and confession, through repentance, that creates, as we mentioned earlier, a hunger and thirst for Christ. And the peace of Christ is the only peace that lasts. It's the only peace that's real. And frankly, it's the only peace the world can be offered. How do we respond? With gratitude. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to turn and to know your Son. And we thank you for the way in which your Son, in the intimacy of the relationship with the Spirit, makes all things biblical real in your time. We thank you, Father, for your grace. And we look for the opportunities, Father, to not only understand how you meet us in brokenness, but how you will share your grace in that brokenness with others. That mercy upon mercy will be shed, the gospel will be proclaimed, and people's lives will be saved and changed. We ask, Lord, that you would also be with us as we prepare to give of our tithes and offerings. And the very center of this prayer for the offering is, nothing we have is ours. Everything we have is itself a gift of your grace. And we pray for a spirit of generosity amidst us. And we're thankful. In Christ's name, amen.